Have a Bible. Take that Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking in there. Let me correct a little bit about what I'll be talking about. I'm not talking about what was just announced a minute ago. If you were here yesterday, you might recall that we are talking about the characteristics of a strong church, but yesterday we went through the first three. Today we're going to go through the last three, which means we're done with that by the end of the session. Tomorrow, Lord willing, what I wish to do is to share with you the seven characteristics of effective evangelistic churches. Some new research has come out not long ago at all, and it's outstanding, showing these are the seven characteristics of churches that are being evangelistic, effectively being evangelistic, and that's what I'd like to share tomorrow if I could. Now, the six characteristics of strong churches, we actually have plagiarized from the six characteristics of strong families, the study of Dr. Nick Stanay that's been done over 25 years all across the world, finding out what the characteristics of strong families are. And they've discovered that these same six characteristics exist in all kinds of strong families, whether it's traditional families, blended families, generational families, single-parent families, that these exist in those families. After a while, we begin to realize that since the church really is a family, these same six characteristics work there. And if you look at it, it makes a lot of sense. Now, yesterday we talked about the first three. We talked about commitment being the most important thing and had a lot to say about that. Am I the only one hearing the volume fluctuate here? You're not hearing the volume go up and down in strange ways? Okay. Probably with what I had for lunch. But this is driving me nuts. Is it driving you nuts that it's going up and down like that? We'll get it all straightened out. Okay, we talked about commitment. We talked about expressing appreciation and affection. Now, today let me talk about the last three. Now, I'm going to tell you what all three of them are because I may not get to talk about each of them in detail. The last three characteristics of strong families and therefore strong churches would be time together. Mark that one down. We'll talk more about it in a minute what that means. Time together. The ability to handle stress and crisis. And what would you think the other one would be? Spiritual wellness. Spiritual wellness. Now, when you look at a family, you say that makes a lot of sense. Remember a few years ago when they were saying it's not the quantity of time you spend together, it's the quality of time you spend together, and they propagated that lie for a period of time until research proved that it just didn't wash. It was not true. It's not exactly the quality, it really is the quantity. The more time you spend together, the better off you are. Now, that would apply to a church as well. I don't have a whole lot of time to talk about that. Particularly as our churches get bigger and bigger, I think sometimes we have misunderstood what it means to spend time together. You do wind up being like the people with whom you associate. Wouldn't you agree? As the old King James teaches us, evil companionship corrupts good morals. We know that. And so the people we associate with, and somehow we thought that time together means just making our worship services longer and longer and longer. And if you spend that time together, it's got to be a good quality thing to do. I'm not sure that that's right at all. Because, you see, when you really spend time together that's benefiting people as a family, which a church is supposed to be, it's not with one person talking to all the rest. It's not even with a group singing, leading the rest, that what really makes a difference is a time when people can interact with each other. And I'm going to show you tomorrow, when we go into the research about evangelistic churches that are being effective, we'll talk more about that then, but really the way that a church becomes strong today is not through the public assembly and spent time together, but in the small groups time spent together. Now, I know that was a big controversial thing several years ago. Small groups will wreck the church. And people have fought it vehemently in some areas. Other churches have embraced it. Buddy Bell has done a tremendous job putting together not only a church that has great small groups, but if you go by his booth over there, you can get a video series that'll show you how you can do it in your church and do it right. Where you can tie the pulpit into it and everything else you do into these small groups. And if you're going to have a church that is evangelistic, we'll talk about that tomorrow, and a church that is strong, I don't think there's any way to do it without properly led, properly functioned, properly coordinated small groups, unless your church is so small it is a small group. If your church is small enough, you don't need small groups. You really don't. You are a small group. But if you're going to grow and reach people, you have to have that. Now, I'm not going to say any more about that now, except to say go by Buddy Bell's booth. There's a bunch of Jeff Walling stuff there. Just pass that right by. Get over there. It's just pablum. Get to that Buddy Bell stuff, that really, really good stuff. Jeff's not here. Get to that really, really good stuff and that Buddy's got on small groups. Please get that and use it. Now, let's go. Since I'm talking about Buddy, let me go ahead and talk about the other one for a minute. The ability to handle stress and crisis. Any of you ever been in a church that had any stress and crisis? Okay. Apparently you're all from other states. I'm sure it doesn't happen in Oklahoma. But this stress and crisis can come. And when they were studying families, the way they first begin to realize how this was so important to families is they noticed that families that went camping together got stronger. And he thought, well, what about that makes families stronger? And they got to looking into it and realized because there's so much stress and crisis in camping. And the families were having to figure out how to work all these things out together that it actually brought them together into greater cohesiveness. And then we started looking, the researchers started looking into how do the average typical family handle stress and crisis. If daddy just clams up and doesn't talk about it, the family actually gets stronger. If mama clams up and doesn't talk about it, if the kids are left out, let's just protect the kids, they don't need to know what's going on, the family actually gets weaker. It's when the family together can face the stress and crisis. If there's a financial situation, you sit down with the whole family and say, we're in trouble. Everybody needs to know we're in trouble so we can all conserve our dollars and spend them the best way. Now, in a church, it should be the same way. I mentioned this just a little yesterday. Let me elaborate a little bit more until I get to the spiritual wellness, which is really what I want to talk about. And that is that sometimes at church, we become protective liars. What I mean by that is that we tend to hide things from people. We can read those passages over in Ephesians, as a matter of fact, where it would say, put off falsehood and speak truthfully one to another. Read that, and they go straight into an elders' meeting. I've been in those elders' meetings as an elder, where we would never put together a lie we would tell, but we would spend a half hour to an hour figuring out how to hide the truth. And the reason we were trying to be finding out how to hide the truth was because we thought, I don't know if the whole church can handle this, and so we'll just hide these things and keep them secret. And somehow thought that we were being the daddies, when that was not ever intended to be the role of an elder. We were not the daddies to handle it on our own. The church can handle stress and crisis together better. And so I'll illustrate with Buddy, since he happens to be on the second row. 6.5 years ago, I guess it was. He said that last night, if you heard Buddy preach. He was preaching for the Gateway Church in Pensacola, great church down in Pensacola, Florida. The Landmark Church in Montgomery, Alabama, had contacted Buddy to come be the minister. If you were here last night, you heard the story. I was actually going through the airport in Atlanta and was paged. I had never been paged in the Atlanta airport before or since. Okay? Kind of freaks you out when they page you in the Atlanta airport. Passenger Joe Beam, you're thinking, they found out. So I go over. And I get the page, it said, call your office. And I'm thinking, something's really intense, because they would never, ever, they're happy when I'm gone. So I call the office, and they said, you need to call Buddy Bell. And I thought, it's got to be a major catastrophe. And so I called Buddy Bell down in Pensacola, Florida. And Buddy said, well, I've got to make a decision today, and I've asked all my friends that are wise, and finally I just remembered you. And I thought I'd ask you what you thought. Should I take the job at Landmark? Now, he told you about Landmark, so I'm not speaking out of school. It had been a very... What kind of how you described it better than I could now, because I'm more prejudiced. I had been victim of Landmark. Literally. It had been a church that didn't have a good reputation of love, but more of a reputation of hurting people throughout the Montgomery, Alabama area. And I'm saying that because they're not that way anymore, okay? And Buddy said, I'm going to make a decision today whether to be their preacher. And so the first thing I questioned was his sanity. How could you even consider going to that church? And he told me about how the elders had repented and the kind of things he talked about last night. Don't need to replicate that at all. And finally, I said, Buddy, I think you ought to go. At first, write everything down, get them to sign it. Then, you know, in the heat of battle, people forget promises. But get them to sign it, get it all written down. And if indeed they're willing to do those things, I think you're the very guy Montgomery, Alabama needs. And praise God, go up there and make it happen. So I then felt guilty when he went. Stephanie, his wife, told me I was the only one of his friends that encouraged him to go, so I felt even guiltier, thinking if it doesn't work, you know, he'll remember I'm the one that told him it was a good idea. And so, I'd call him like every other week, you okay? Everything all right? How's it going? I called him one day and he said, your old college roommate is on his way to see me. My old college roommate is, he's my old college roommate. He was on the way to see... I love him dearly. I really do. He's insane. He's not. He's a good-hearted man, but kind of an intense man. And Buddy said, he's coming to see me. He wants to interview me. What should I do? And I remember giving Buddy this counsel as his older and wiser brother in the Lord. I said, just tell him the truth about everything. If he asks what you believe about this, tell him the truth. If he asks what you believe about that, tell him the truth. If you start hedging now, you'll hedge for the rest of the time you're in Montgomery. Just get it over with now. So Buddy called me back afterwards and said, I'll never listen to another thing you ever say. My good friend, the roommate, who I'm convinced has a good heart, had hidden a recorder and taped everything without Buddy knowing it, and then wound up writing this letter that went to every church on this planet and a few others, just went out about how wicked and evil teacher, false teacher, blah, 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 Buddy Bell is. Now, would you think they would put a church in distress and crisis? I think you might put Buddy in distress and crisis. Got to put that whole church in distress and crisis. He's their new preacher, et cetera, et cetera. Now, here's how Buddy dealt with it, and you've heard this story if you've heard Buddy speak, and therefore I'm going to finish it and move on to the other matters. On Sunday morning, Buddy stood up and just told the truth. Didn't sweep it under the rug, didn't pretend nothing was going on. He just said, these are the accusations against me. Let me tell you what I believe. Now, that's how you deal with it. That's exactly how you deal with it. You tell the truth. You don't pretend. You don't hide. You don't have subterfuge. The way a church learns how to deal with stress and crisis is through maturity. We're going to deal with the truth and deal with the truth as we understand it. And those that are mature enough to handle the truth will grow together. Those who can't handle the truth, we don't know what we'll do with. You heard him say that they had like 300 this Sunday. He went there. They lost some folks from that. And last Sunday had 1,300. And I'd look at that and think, that's pretty good evidence that telling the truth works. Wouldn't you think? We need to quit playing games. We need to quit pretending so that we don't make some people mad. Now, I'm not for making people mad. Don't misunderstand. I really don't wake up every morning thinking, who can I make mad today? I only do it on Sundays. But he told the truth, and that's the way you deal with stress and crisis. That's how churches deal with that. Do you understand? Tell the truth. Don't hide. Don't be hostages. Don't be blackmailed. Don't run. Just tell the truth. And that's how a church can deal with it. Now, let me get to the one I really want to talk about. Spiritual wellness. Would you agree with me that there's a different thing in being spiritually well and biblically aware? For example, Satan can quote Scripture. We know that from Scripture. You have met people, I'm sure you have, I know that I have, that are some of the wickedest people I've ever run across in my life who could quote Scripture like nobody's business. I mean, they could quote one verse after another, and you think, my, they've memorized the Bible. It's had no effect, but they've memorized the entire Bible. Biblical awareness is what we have used to be our gauge of spiritual wellness. Oh, that in attendance. If somebody could answer certain doctrinal questions correctly by our criteria, and we show up on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, then we knew that person had to be a pillar in the kingdom of the Lord because of those criteria, none of which measures anything to do with true spirituality. Because true spirituality does not predicate itself upon how many times you've walked in the building. True spirituality doesn't even predicate itself upon what name is over the door. True spirituality is based on who you are in your relationship with God Almighty. Period. And that's it. Do you know, back when I used to be a preacher, back before they fired me, every church I ever went to that interviewed me about being their preacher asked me questions like, how do you get along with deacons? Or, how can we do this and how can we do that? Not one, not a single one ever looked me in the eye and said, tell me about your relationship with God. Not one. But yesterday I was interviewing a lady here in Tulsa, the possibility of coming to work for Family Dynamics. We talked for a while and she finally stopped and she said, I can't work for any organization where the head's not a true man of God. Tell me about you and the Lord. I want to know who you are with him. On a scale of 1 to 10, rate yourself spiritually and then explain how you reach that particular number. I took no offense to that at all. I thought, I don't blame you. Because spiritual wellness has to do with, do you pray? Are you really in tune with God? Let me show you what I think spiritual wellness is right here in the book of Ephesians. Let's see, we're going to start right here in verse 15. I just went over and bought this giant print Bible. And I'm still having trouble with this. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, everything he says after this is telling us how to understand what the Lord's will is. People say, how do I understand the will of the Lord? Paul tells you right here. Here's the formula. It has 5 steps. It'll work. First thing he says is, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. That's the only negative thing he says. Don't go out looking for that artificial high. Don't go get drunk. But instead be filled with the Spirit. And these are easy to remember because they all start with S's. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the first thing. If you want to understand what the will of the Lord is, if you want to be spiritually well, you must be filled with the Spirit. The second thing is speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The third one also starts with an S in English. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next one also starts with an S in English. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He then gives three illustrations. He gives illustrations of wives submitting to husbands. He gives illustrations of husbands submitting to wives. He really does. It's there. Four illustrations, really. Then he talks about children obeying parents and slaves obeying masters. And then finally, down here in chapter 6, verse 10, he gets to the last S. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, if you followed it so far, got all the S's? I mean, understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. What was the next S? Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And sing to God, basically, is what he's saying. And then submit and then be strong. And those are really great characteristics of spiritual wellness. They're not all the characteristics of spiritual wellness, but they're very good characteristics of spiritual wellness. You say, what do you mean? How many of you, well, I guess in our fellowship, this is not a fair question to ask. In our fellowship, there's some who believe that you don't have the Spirit of God at all. Would you agree? That we just don't have that available to us today. It was an apostolic thing in the first century thing, and we don't have it. There are others of us in our fellowship who believe that, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which we can all quote together, right? That when we repent and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, we shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, speaking at a youth rally, this youth minister sitting next to me looked over at me and he said, I don't know why people keep praying to be filled with the Spirit. All the Spirit you got at your baptism. That's what he said, Acts 2:38. Got the Spirit then. Au contraire. Which is Koine Greek for mm-mm. Actually, I think it's French. But I don't want to be associated with them right now. He wouldn't be telling me to be filled with the Spirit if I had all the Spirit I can get. Are you listening to me? If at my immersion I received all the Spirit I'm ever going to get, then it would be kind of a ridiculous thing to say, be filled with the Spirit. Don't you think? But look how he's contrasting this. He says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't go out looking for these artificial highs. There's a true spiritual high that you can have. Don't go looking out to solve the problems of your world through whatever you might do sensually. There's a spiritual problem. There's a spiritual answer for everything, and it's when the Holy Spirit comes in and on you. Now, let me be very careful here because I don't want to bring anything controversial at all. It's just not my nature. But I want you to hear well that spiritual wellness has to do with seeking the Spirit of God. And at least on occasion, being filled with the Spirit of God, because it surely doesn't seem like this is ever just a one time or you've ever gotten all you're going to get. If you keep praying, if you keep seeking, if you keep reaching for God, God somehow gives you more of His Spirit. Now, I know that doesn't jibe with what some of us would preach or teach about the Holy Spirit, but it surely seems to fit the text here. If you want to be with God, be filled with the Spirit. Then I must be asking for the Spirit. I must be searching for the Spirit, seeking for the Spirit, and catch this, willing to accept the Spirit when He comes. Are you listening to me? Now, why do you think he contrasts it with debauchery? I'm going to give my opinion. I'm going to show you from the Scripture here. You can accept or reject. You know, you can see if you think I'm actually telling the truth from God or not. But look back here in chapter 4. Just lost my verse. Verse 17. Brand new Bible. All the verses have moved. Chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. I am not a Koine Greek scholar. I'm not any kind of scholar. I'm a student, okay? But I asked my computer what that meant, because my computer knows Greek. Amazing. He's pretty good with Hebrew, too. My computer fed me back a lot of information. Don't you love those Bible programs? I wish we'd have had them back in the 70s, when I first, 1870s, when I first started preaching. So I looked at my computer, looked all that stuff up. Then I called my friends who really understand Koine Greek and asked them questions. Help me understand this. I didn't have that kind of education. This phrase here, having lost all sensitivity, interestingly, is never found any place else in the Bible. Only time you find it. Usually if we can find phrases, we sort of figure out what they mean by how they're used differently. The only time it's used. If you were going to say it the way we would say it in America in 2003, here's the way you'd phrase it. Feeling no pain. Now, in our country, if you say somebody's feeling no pain, what do you typically mean? I'm sorry? Drunk or drugged? One or the other, right? He's feeling no pain. Being a recovering alcoholic, there have been many times when I have felt no pain. I mean, back when I used to be drinking and drugging, there were times when I was so drunk or so drugged, I didn't feel anything. You say, okay, why do people do that stuff? Okay, let me explain to you what an addiction is, just in case you don't know. I mean, I'm an addict. I'm a recovering alcoholic. Addicts don't do their addiction to get high. Are you hearing me? Addicts do not do their addiction to get high. Addicts do their addiction to feel peace. Say one more time. Addicts don't do their addiction to get high. Addicts do their addiction to feel peace. It's when I'm doing it, I don't feel anything at all. Don't you understand? I don't feel depressed. I don't feel sad. I don't feel ugly. I don't feel useless. I don't feel rejected. I don't feel nothing. And so by doing my addiction, whatever my addiction may be, I have a degree of peace just because I don't feel. They surveyed a bunch of businessmen who regularly surf the internet for pornography and surveyed them to find out what was the number one emotion felt by men looking at pornography who looked at it regularly. If you think it was titillation, you're wrong. The number one emotion felt by men who were regularly surfing the internet for pornography was peace. What do you mean? I'm stressed out. I'm feeling bad. My life's not very good. I don't like who I am. I've never liked who I am. But when I'm looking at these things, which is their addiction, I can feel nothing, which gives me a degree of peace. When I would start drinking, I can't remember ever drinking just to get drunk. When I'd start drinking, it'd be because I didn't want to feel anything. And if I take a drink, I'll feel a little different. If I take another drink, I'll feel a little bit more different. When I get that third drink, I'm going to feel even different. And after that, who counts? You know, there's just going to be another after another after another after another. When I was drinking and drugging, when people would invite me to their house to eat, I knew they would keep their narcotics even in a kitchen cabinet or in a closet or in a cabinet in the bathroom. That's where people keep their drugs. And so I'd always go to the restroom, of course, and see if they had any Xanax or Valium or whatever. I don't guess there was even any Xanax back then, but Valium, whatever they had. And that's what I'd take. I'd steal it. Never got invited back when they realized what I'd done, but I'd take that stuff with me. When would you take it? Whenever I felt. Do you hear me? Whenever I felt. That's when I take the stuff. Now, I'm not trying to glorify addiction. I'm trying to explain to you how an addict thinks. And if you are an addict, whatever your addiction is, if it's pornography or drugs or alcohol or food, whatever your addiction is, you know that's why you do it. You don't want to feel any pain. And that's what he's saying. Having lost all sensitivity, because you don't want to feel any pain, what do? You give yourself over to sensuality. What does that mean? I'm going to do something that keeps me from feeling my pain. Therefore, I'm going to do something that makes me feel sensually good. I'm going to get a little high. So I give myself over to sensuality. The problem is that you can't continually blot out and obliterate the pain. And so you need more sensuality. And then more sensuality. And then with a continual lust for more. Do you hear that? One of the obstacles we have in reaching spiritual wellness is we can't stand to face the pain of our lives as the pain really exists. My opinion, I'm not a theologian, but you read that in Ephesians 4. And you go over here in chapter 5 when he says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. It just seems to me that he's come back to the theme again. Don't go looking to obliterate your pain there. But be filled with the Spirit. I know that if you've been in church very long at all, you have seen some church leaders that are addicted to control and power because it's their drug where they don't feel their pain. Am I right? You've seen people do all kinds of things in church because church was their addiction that kept them from facing their pain, which is still not spiritual. It's just another addiction, just packaged a little bit more socially acceptable, you say. And what he's saying is, if you really want to be with me, if you really want to understand what the will of the Lord is, it's kind of amazing to me. He didn't say, to understand the will of the Lord, memorize the scripture. He didn't say, to understand the will of the Lord, become an outstanding Bible student. Obviously, God wants us to memorize scripture. Obviously, God wants us to understand the Bible. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying here, if you want to understand what the will of the Lord is, quit doing that sensual stuff, whatever it is. Be filled with the Spirit instead. Let Him heal your heart. Let Him heal your emotion. Let Him heal your pain. But you see, all my life I was trained to avoid that. When I was young, and I'm sure you didn't go through this, when I was young, we were told that if we got too much involved with thinking about the Holy Spirit, we're going to wind up in one of two isms. And of course, every ism was wrong. First ism was emotionalism. You're going to be going to emotionalism, you'll be up. Or Pentecostalism. And we wanted no isms. So we avoided all of this altogether because if I get too involved with the Holy Spirit, and the next thing you know, they'll all say you're a false teacher anyway. I remember one of my professors when I was a freshman in college. I'm sorry, I was a sophomore in college. One of my professors said, I don't preach any error on the Holy Spirit. I don't even know anything about him. That was his defense. I don't know nothing about the Holy Spirit. I'm not a liberal. My friends, truly strong churches. truly strong churches have spiritual wellness, and spiritual wellness is always predicated upon people being infused by, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They act different. They think different. They do different. And hear me well, you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit of God if you are indulging in sensuality. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. See the contrast? You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit of God while you're indulging in sensuality. How many of you guys got to hear Don McLaughlin in the last session? Did a great job. Many years ago, we would preach against sensuality. We would just preach against sin. The pendulum swung. So that now, I travel a lot. I get to hear a lot of different preachers in a lot of different settings. And it's a pretty rare thing to hear anybody preach just outright against sin. We swung the pendulum. Why? Preached about, and the people that was preaching about it. They preached against sin in very mean ways. Anybody ever hear those sermons? And it turned out that some of the guys who were the toughest in the sermons against sin, when finally everything was revealed, were some of the biggest hypocrites on the planet because they were involved in sensuality to the nth degree. You remember some of those scandals? So that now we get over here and we preach grace. Now, don't understand, I was preaching grace when preaching grace wasn't cool. I asked a preacher the other day, I said, I've heard you preach 20 or 30 times. I have never heard you preach on sin yet. Not once. Not once. Why not? That's old-fashioned. Well, how do people know what's right and what's wrong? They learned that in Bible class. Maybe they do. I went to the Bible classes. Nobody was talking about sin there either. If we're going to teach people to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, there must be preaching against sin. Now, let me tell you why God blesses people like Buddy Bell and Don McLaughlin to grill great churches. I know lots of great preachers, but not every great preacher has been gifted by God to build great churches. Have you noticed that? Why are those two men being used by God to build great churches? Don McLaughlin's now at the North Atlanta Church, which has always been a good church. But I want to tell you, I did a men's retreat for North Atlanta Church just a few years ago. And just this past year, I did a men's retreat for the North Atlanta Church again, since the time that Don McLaughlin has been their minister. I'm not saying anything negative about the old North Atlanta Church. It was a good church. But let me say something positive about the now North Atlanta Church. It's not the same group. It's the same people. But it's not the same group. Oh, it's not all the same people because they've added a ton of folks. And the depth of their spirituality is palpable. I walked into the men's retreat and thought, I don't know what's happened, but it's good. You can feel the Spirit of God in these men. If you heard Don McLaughlin preach a few minutes ago, you know why. He preaches against sensuality and for the Holy Spirit of God. But unlike some of the mean preaching we've heard in our younger days, Don McLaughlin preaches it like this. I'm a sinner. Not just a sinner. Let me tell you some of the struggles I've had. I used to be addicted to pornography. When a guy's telling you his own sin, he just can't be mean. Do you know what I mean? And when he preaches on sin, you're thinking, this guy's struggling. My friend Buddy Bell is just as honest and transparent when he preaches. And he preaches against sin and for the Spirit of God. I was enjoying it when my daughter was in college in Montgomery, so I could sneak down there on Sundays and go to church with Buddy just to hear Buddy preach. Well, the sad thing was to see if I could sneak in that building without anybody speaking to me. I tried that again and again and again. That's the friendliest church on the planet. I actually tried to sneak into that. It was a challenge. I'm going to get in without somebody talking to me. Never succeeded. But Buddy is a transparent preacher. Do you hear? Buddy shares his struggles as well. We must be opening ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We must have pulpits full of men who are open about themselves, who openly preach against sensuality, and openly call you to the Holy Spirit of God. And when a church becomes filled with the Spirit of God, they will deal with sin decisively when it occurs. Do you hear me? When's the last time you heard of a church who disfellowshipped anybody for anything? We quit doing that. Really? Why? Nobody sins anymore. We quit doing it because we didn't like the way it was done before because it was usually done wrong. And then we discovered grace, and then we couldn't be tough on anybody to call them to accountability. That ain't grace. That's cheap grace. If you really, really do it right, if a person's sinning, you pop them. Stop it. It's what my mama did. Did your mama do that to you? Would you sin again when she was around? She'd pop you. And when you cried, she'd say, oh, come here. And she'd hug you. That's what grace is. Quit it, and we'll love you when you stop. We'll love you all the time. Quit it, we'll hug you when you stop. You understand? Now, the next thing, of course, he goes into worship. He says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to speak to each other in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We did a real good job in my generation of that. All of our singing in my generation was to each other. To the work, we're servants of God. I can do that in Koine Greek. Protostorgon, esmodulo to the. Then comes along this generation now, and they kind of learn how to sing to God, which was kind of embarrassing to me when they first started singing to God because we'd never done that. So they knew how to praise God. They would sing to God. Spirit, I love you. I worship and adore you. I'm serious. I'm from that generation when I first heard that. I thought, that's a little too intimate, don't you think? I mean, it sounds like some kind of a love poem thing going on here. And our song should be, to the work, to the work. Not, I love you, God. But you see, if I'm filled with the Spirit, I can't help but sing love songs to God. Even if I had to make them up. Don't you see that? You just make them up. And then you have no trouble submitting to each other. And then there's nobody lording it over the flock. I never could stand the lords over the flock, could you? Didn't want anybody putting me under his or her thumb. That can't happen when people are being filled with the Spirit of God. They have to surrender and submit to each other. There's still lines of authority. You saw all those. Husbands, wives, masters, slaves, children, parents. There's still lines of authority. But you treat each other differently because of the fact you're so full of the Holy Spirit of God. And then when you do all that, you're strong. When the day of the evil one comes, you're strong. Because you see, you must understand that any church that becomes spiritually well becomes spiritually attacked. It has to follow. You have now notified the enemy that you're doing something for God, and they have to punish you. Why? Because most of us are cowards. And at the first sign of punishment, we stop. First sign of punishment, we back off. First sign of punishment, we just, let's calm this thing down. Let's don't rock the boat. Let's not do that anymore. Now, I've been around too long. I've seen too many churches stop too many good things because of the conflict that came. I know this happens. You do too. Don't you? But when you're filled with the Spirit, you can't stop. I mean, you can't stop. How could we stop? We're winning people to Jesus. We're converting people. Their souls are being saved. Their marriages are being saved. Their lives are being changed. What do you mean stop? We can't stop. But don't you see all the negative stuff happening? Yes, but it's right. And that's ultimately what spiritual integrity is. I was having breakfast, I think, with Rule Shelley 6 or 8 weeks ago, trying to convert him from the adverse ways. And as we're sharing this breakfast, he had just read some article on integrity, and he was sharing it with me, and he said, Joe, this guy was saying that you never, ever know if you have integrity until you have to make a decision that costs you. And he said, you know, the interesting thing is that when you make the decision that costs you, makes you enemies or costs you money, or he said, the interesting thing is that you're never, ever rewarded for it. You're always punished. And if you expect reward for it, it wasn't integrity. Did you follow that logic? You did it because it's right. And I'll tell you what. Give me a church like that. That's what I want to be part of. That's why I liked driving to Montgomery. It's why I like doing men's retreats for churches like North Atlanta or the Richland Hills Church. Every church could be like this. A church of commitment. A church that expresses appreciation and affection. A church that spends time together in the small groups, building each other up and taking care of each other. A church that, I can't remember the rest of them, find the tape. You do all those things, and we'll be strong. Now, tomorrow, Lord willing, I'm going to change gears altogether. And tomorrow I want to share with you the 7 characteristics of effectively evangelistic churches. Not my research, but some research that's just come out. That's pretty exciting. Some of the things in it are just downright shocking, I think. Because you think, no, here they are. They've done the research. I want to share those 7 characteristics. I want to share those with you tomorrow, if I may. Now, if you want to know about these particular 6 characteristics, there is no book that talks about how these apply to the church. Dr. Nixon, they did do the research and talked about how they apply to our family. I rewrote the book for the Christian market a few years ago. It's called Fantastic Families. Just in case you're interested, available for the fall quarter. Listen to me now. Available for the fall quarter, the Fantastic Families course, where the parents and children take it together in a regular Bible class. Like, you know, 45 minutes on Sunday morning or 45 minutes on Wednesday night. To be able to go to the class, they have to do one night a week as a family outside of class, doing all the homework together. And then they come to the 45-minute class, which is some tremendous activities they do together. And we say invite every family member that's integral to their lives. Grandparents, uncles, aunts, everybody that's a big part of their lives. The whole family comes and takes it together. You can find out about that by going to Family Dynamics website. Sorry for the commercial, but just want to let you know that that's out there. And if you don't have small groups in your church, or if you want to have better small groups in your church, what's your booth number, buddy? 632. Buddy's dyslexic. Go by and get Buddy's stuff on small groups and do it in your church. Okay? Thank you very much. Have a good day.